Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 18. The 18th chapter of Revelation, and we want to begin reading at the 21st verse. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all." And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand." And again they said, "Alleluia." And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, "Amen. Alleluia." And a voice came out of the throne, saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight seeking to understand the things set forth here within the pages of thy word of truth. Each time that we come to consider these things that tell us of the closing hours of this age in which we're living, we stand amazed at the blessedness of understanding the simplicity of thy truth, of knowing that God has not appointed us under wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Father, as we read of these great judgments, we praise thee once again for the blessedness of salvation, for the knowledge of sins forgiven, for the assurance of the gift of the everlasting life. And Lord, should there be one in this meeting tonight who has not this assurance and this knowledge, we pray that his word goes forth, that not only will we understand something of the end time, something of prophetic things, something of the truth of Babylon, but that we might see our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted up as the one who alone is able to save, the one who alone has life eternal and more abundant, and the one who is willing to save anyone who will come by faith to Calvary's cross, see the transaction there, and trust that as their only hope for eternal life. We praise thee, Lord, tonight that we know that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit. We trust that the Word of God will work in our hearts. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our studies in the book of the Revelation tonight in our series of messages on Babylonianism, we want to take a look for a few moments at the Church of Rome and Babylonianism. Now, once again, at the beginning of this message, I want to make a few things clear. First of all, the Bible teaches that a world church is coming. We've been reading about it here and studying about it in the book of the Revelation. The second thing is that ultimately, this same world church is going to completely forsake Christ and worship Antichrist. It's going to be a church not of God, but of Satan, composed of the inhabitants of the earth, gathered together in such a way as to give glory to this one who's the false Christ that's coming upon the earth. Now, in the third place, this great world church is going to be composed of Protestants, Catholics, Jews, and many others, who who've been unwilling to listen to the warning of the Word of God and be loyal to the Lord Jesus Christ now in this day in which we're living, when the truth is going forth, when men have opportunity to come to know Christ as Savior. Now, as we've noted in other messages, there are those in the Protestant religious world today who place loyalty to their church, to their denomination, above loyalty to the Lord Jesus. The Savior who died for them is ignored, and the Word of God is forsaken to be loyal instead to the precepts of men. Now, there are many who would accuse me of being unloving and critical because I speak of these things. But I trust that these messages are going to fall on the ears of some, Protestants or Catholics or whatever, who still believe the Bible to be the Word of God, who still believe that there is necessity to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Some who long to know the truth and do right. Some people who want God to be pleased in their life in spite of any man's ideas. Now certainly there must be those who still believe the words of Jesus, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but His Word shall not pass away. And you see, every Protestant, Catholic, Jew, Hindu, Buddhist, Confucianist, or anybody else, with the exception of a few wild-eyed maniacs, will admit immediately that men can be wrong. Men make mistakes. There's no such thing as perfect men. Human beings are experts in the field of doing wrong. You see, I'm speaking for the benefit of those who believe that God makes no mistakes. That the Lord Jesus meant it when He said, "I am the truth," and there's no substitute for that. The Bible tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything that we need is right here within the pages of the Word of God. It's all given by inspiration of God, and there are no mistakes. And that's why, at the risk of appearing ignorant to unbelievers, we must take our stand on the Word of God. We must believe these things in spite of anything that man might say or do. When men agree with the Word of God, we know that they speak the truth. But when men contradict God's Word, we know that they speak error. And once again tonight, I'm preaching a message that will no doubt offend many people. Not because I want to offend them, but because oftentimes the truth hurts. I was brought up in sterile religion. I was brought up in ceremony, but had no peace with God. I had my personal beliefs, but I had no sure and certain knowledge in my heart that these things were true. And there are a lot of people in the world like that today. And in my life in those days, many times I was offended when I heard things contrary to what I believed. I wasn't really offended because I was so sure about my point of view. In fact, there was no reason for me to be offended because my beliefs left me cold. It's just that old resident pride that lies within the human heart that wants to stand up and fight back when somebody criticizes something that we've always been told is wonderful or right or true. I was holding on to something dead because of my unwillingness to open my mind and let God speak to my heart. Let the Word of God be my teacher, apart from anything that man might say. Now you'll find it infallibly true that those who speak the most of broad-mindedness and liberal views and dialogue and understanding are often those who are the most unwilling to consider carefully what somebody else has to say. They're the ones who are narrow. They're the ones who are afraid to consider another point of view. They're the ones who are afraid to look into the Word of God and open their heart to it and ask themselves if this is the truth in the light of what they believe. Now, this is not a message for narrow-minded people. There's no way that this sermon can benefit those who are so unloving as to be closed to any discussion. Those who are unwilling to look into the pages of the Word of God and consider the views of one who's been caught up in sterile religion, one who's been religious but lost, and one who's been studying the Word of God for a little while to see what it has to say. But you know, this is a message that can be of great profit for those who are willing to sacrifice preconceived ideas and search for the truth. I'm speaking tonight to many people here in this meeting with a Roman Catholic background. And this message is no doubt going to be heard by hundreds of other people who are either closely or nominally associated with Roman Catholicism. And the great burden of my heart is to present to you what I'm going to say in such a way that you'll at least hear me out and consider carefully the truth that's being presented. Now, I've been hearing a great deal lately about how God is moving in a miraculous way in the hearts of many Roman Catholic people in Southern Ireland. Priests and nuns and laity in large numbers are coming to a new realization that the Lord Jesus meant what He said when He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And you see, it matters not what your church background is. You need eternal life. You need a home in heaven. You need a living, vital, personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can have that if you're willing to take God at His word, as we're going to see in just a few moments. I'm going to be quoting to you tonight from official literature of the Roman Catholic Church. The imprimatur is on every piece of it, and I'll be holding it in my hand. I'm going to be quoting to you from the King James Version of the Bible, which, wonderfully enough, is approved by the Roman Catholic Church for the cause of ecumenical dialogue. So we can consider that also this evening. And the idea that I'm putting forth to you in this series of messages on Babylonianism is that a world church is coming. That it was begun back in the Garden of Eden along the Euphrates River when sin came into the world. It blossomed and bloomed at the Tower of Babel. The beginning of Nimrod's kingdom was Babylon. And we find the fruit coming forth in all its fullness here in the book of the Revelation. Here in Revelation 17 and 18, we see the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We see Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. We see a world church that's going to be composed of Protestants and Catholics and Jews and Muslims and Hindus and anybody else unwilling to believe the Bible and stand upon its teaching. Now, we've been looking in recent messages at how the Protestant denominations have allowed unbiblical teaching to come in. We've seen that Protestant theologians and Protestant schools and Protestant churches are teaching falsehood on every hand today. Things completely contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, and things which hinder men and women and boys and girls from coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, I submit to you tonight that these unbiblical teachings and practices are not limited to Protestantism. They've invaded the Catholic Church as well. And I submit to you also that the Roman Catholic Church as an organization is headed down the ecumenical road to join up with apostate Protestantism to build a world church of the Antichrist. Now, surely there are people in Catholicism who will hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, who are willing to listen to the Word of God. Surely there are some in Catholicism willing to rethink tradition and deny anti-biblical teaching and take a stand for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Roman Catholics all over the world tonight are in confusion, as are many people in Protestantism. Because you see, a great deal is happening in the Roman Catholic Church. The church that says that it never changes is changing. The Mass is changing, for example. I have in my hands what is called the 1974 Catholic Almanac. says on the cover, the most complete one-volume encyclopedia of Catholic facts and information on the Church. And reading through liturgical developments in the past few years, we find some very interesting things. We find, for example, the statement concerning the Mass, that Paul VI approved changes affecting new churches. The ending of Mass, eliminating the last gospel and following prayer, and the recitation aloud or the singing of some Mass prayers formerly said silently. The effective date of these changes was March 7, 1965. We read about a change in the text for the Mass sacrament. Texts were ratified May the 1st by the Pontifical Concilium for the Liturgy. On September 14th, the general use of English was authorized for administration of the sacrament. On November 29th, English was introduced in the celebration of Mass throughout the country. Permission was also granted for eliminating Psalm 42 at the beginning of Mass. We read in 1966 about folk Masses coming into being in the Catholic Church. We read in 1967 concerning the Mass and instruction dated May 4th and effective as of June 29th, among other things, it implied rubrical directives for the celebration of Mass, approved the practice of saying the canon aloud, altered the communion and dismissal rites, permitted purple instead of black vestments and masses for the dead, discontinued wearing of the maniple, and approved in principle the use of vernacular languages for the canon. In 1969, we read in an apostolic constitution dated April 3rd that Pope Paul VI authorized a new order of the Mass and a thoroughly revised set of directed norms to take the place of the Mass order prescribed by the Council of Trent. The Mass changes were scheduled to go into effect November 30th, 1969. All right, now the Mass is and has been the heart of Roman Catholic religion. And here we see all these changes taking place in recent years. And yet the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We find in the Roman Catholic Church in recent years that saints, so long recognized by the Church, have been stricken into oblivion by Church teachers. They've been branded as legendary creatures who never were in existence. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, is the same yesterday and today and forever. A word from the Pope and the command to eat only fish and non-meats on Friday is rescinded. And yet the Bible says, I am the Lord, I change not. All over the world, Catholic priests and nuns and bishops and laity are taking a long, hard look at celibacy in the Church of Rome. They're looking at birth control. They're looking at the order of worship. They're looking again at papal infallibility and a great deal more. All right, so what does all that mean? It means simply that it's time for you to take a long, hard look at your Bible, to discover the truth for yourself about the teaching of the Word of God and the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Now, when I was speaking on the Protestant departure from the faith, I emphasized something very carefully. I emphasized the fact that I'm not against Baptists or Methodists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians. I'm against Antichrist. I'm against the world church and the ecumenical movement and the men who are leading these church organizations in this departure from truth. And exactly the same thing is true here. I'm not against Roman Catholics. I'm not preaching against. I'm preaching against the ecumenical movement. And I'm preaching against any man, be he pope or cardinal or bishop or priest, who teaches against the plain Word of God. And you see, we read right here in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20 that if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in it. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter what man it is, because you see, men are subject to error. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in it. You see, the ecumenical movement is Satan's tool for unscriptural unity And a good many Catholics and Protestants are following blindly because they simply don't pick up their Bible and read. They don't understand how all these things fit the picture when we begin to talk about a world church and about world unity. Now, I have in my hand a little book. Again, this is official Roman Catholic literature. Has the imprimatur of Joseph Cardinal Ritter on it. It's called The Principles of Unity. And it's telling us about the Vatican Council and the decree on ecumenism. And it says here the decree is the Magna Carta of ecumenism for the Roman Catholic Church. It represents a change in attitude and emphasis on the part of the Church, which formerly was not officially interested in the ecumenical movement. Now, in other words, for many years, the Church of Rome was not interested in getting together with the other churches. But here, written in this official Catholic literature, we find the words that this stand has changed. That since the time of the Second Vatican Council and the decree on ecumenism, Rome now is indeed officially interested in the ecumenical movement. I have here another little book called On Ecumenism. And it says the restoration of unity among all Christians is one of the principal concerns of the Second Vatican Council. Everywhere large numbers have felt the impulse of this grace. And among other Christian churches also, there increases from day to day the movement fostered by the grace of the Holy Spirit for the restoration of unity among all Christians. This movement toward unity is called ecumenical. All, however, though in different ways, long for the one visible Church of God, a church truly universal and set forth into the world, that the world may be converted to the gospel and so be saved to the glory of God. Right there we see the Second Vatican Council emphasizing the need for unity among professing Christians around the world, coming together in this ecumenical movement, gathering together in this great world organization promoted, as we see it here, by the Catholic Church. Here's another little book along the same lines called Understanding the Church Today. It says the ecumenical movement, of which all Christians hear so much today, is an attempt by all men of goodwill to bring about the unity for which Christ prayed, that they all may be one, in John chapter 17. The Christian message still centers around the statement of Christ. Remember a new law I give to you, to love. This command is basic to any approach to ecumenism. Love. Love of God, love of our neighbor, tolerance and understanding. A sincere desire to learn through dialogue. Suspicion and mistrust must be replaced with respect and a desire on the part of all to learn. Now, beloved, this is Babylonianism. This is exactly what was being taught by Nimrod and his crew at the Tower of Babel. That the whole earth should be of one language and of one speech. That men would come together in tolerance and love of neighbor and understanding. That suspicion and mistrust would be replaced with respect and a desire to come together in unity. All on a basis totally apart from the Word of God. Now, he says here, in this same book, the spirit of ecumenism demands love and understanding of one another. The spirit of ecumenism does look to the ultimate unity of all men, but it is for men to create the climate of the true Christian spirit and for God to enlighten the hearts of men to the truth. Today, our primary task is to appreciate and understand the many beliefs we have in common. In the light of this knowledge, we can begin resolving remaining difficulties. Perhaps many of our past differences were the result of a lack of proper communication. Now, this is the approach that's being used today. This dialogue between Roman Catholics and the Methodist Church, between Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox Church, between Roman Catholics and the Southern Baptist Church, between Roman Catholics and every major religious organization in this world. Dialogue, they call it. Getting together to talk over this need for unity getting together to see if the remaining difficulties for union can't be resolved, and if they can't come together. Because after all, possibly these differences came about by a lack of communication. All right, so this is the stand that the Roman Catholic Church is taking today. The same as that of the majority of the leaders in the Protestant world. They're all working together in this idea of the need to come together. And as I say, this is not biblical truth. This is Babylonianism. The first ecumenical meeting was held by Nimrod in Babylon when he built the Tower of Babel. Now you see, God didn't like it then, and he doesn't like it today. Babylon was begun on a religious foundation, and it's still going to be religious when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again and destroys it. Babylon is going to be religious, but it's not going to be biblical. And that's the great difficulty. It's going to be built on religion, but it's not going to be built on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now, week before last, I spent an hour and a half showing you how far and in what ways the Protestant denominations of America have departed from the teaching of the Bible. And tonight I want to show you that the Roman Catholic Church is no exception. God warns us very carefully in Colossians chapter 2, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." After the rudiments of men. After the traditions of men. And not after Christ. You see, this world in which we're living is one that's prone to deception and confusion. And we need to understand very carefully that what we need is to recognize the Word of God as the authority. The great central teaching of the Bible is that upon which we stand and upon which we rest our souls for all eternity. Now let's turn for a moment, if you will, to Mark chapter 7. Here in the 7th chapter of Mark, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to this very same subject. Mark chapter 7, and notice what we read at the 5th verse. "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' He answered and said unto them, 'Well, hath Esaias prophesied of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as a washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do.' And he said unto them, 'Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition.'" Now here the Lord Jesus was warning in the days in which he was living. The religious leaders, just like the ecumenical leaders of the Protestant and Catholic churches today, were in rebellion against the Word of God in favor of the traditions that these men had. And the Lord Jesus warned us against teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Lord Jesus warns us against rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep our own tradition. You see, tradition can be a good thing. There are favorable things said here in the Bible about tradition. But it must be tradition that keeps us close to the Word of God. Good tradition causes us to be obedient to the Bible. But bad tradition causes us to reject the commandments of God and to keep tradition. Now, what I said of the Protestants is true of the Catholics. On paper and in books and in doctrinal statements, there's a great deal that is true and right and loyal to the Word of God. But you see, the Bible compares false teaching to leaven The Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You see, rat poison is about 96% cornmeal. But you don't make cornbread out of it and give it to your children. You don't emphasize the good part. You warn against the part that will kill you. Because that's the kind to be concerned about. Now, I don't have time tonight to discuss the good points of Roman Catholic teaching, even though there are many of them. Because I need to point you to that portion which, if swallowed, will doom and damn your soul forever. The part of the traditions of men that have been brought into the Church of Rome that have corrupted the teaching of the Word of God and turned men from the knowledge of the truth. As I say, I'm talking to you about official Roman Catholic teaching. Out of the books, official books, published by Roman Catholicism. I have one here in my hand called What Do You Mean? Only One True Church. An explanation of what the church is all about. And it says something to us here on page 31. This is Roman Catholic teaching. It says, Christ has died for all men. And while he will refuse salvation to those who refuse to accept it, he will not deny it to one who is sincerely seeking it, though in a wrong way. For such a person, is salvation possible outside the church? Now you understand what that's saying. It's saying that if a man is seeking for the way of salvation, and he's sincere, even though he's seeking in the wrong way, then he's going to be saved. Now, beloved, this is not the teaching of the Word of God. Turn, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. And notice what we read in the 10th verse. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, speaking of Jesus, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now you see, beloved, this is the teaching of the Word of God. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. And it's very possible for people today to be sincere and to be sincerely wrong and to be lost forever. And there is no provision anywhere within the pages of the Word of God for those who are seeking the truth, sincerely seeking it, and seeking it the wrong way. There is no provision. The Word of God testifies over and over again of the absolute necessity of coming to know Christ in a personal way. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now we see it here. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other way to be saved. We see it there in John 14, 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel chapter 3, the Lord Jesus was teaching a man named Nicodemus, a religious leader of the Jews. And he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He said, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. Not that you may be born again, but that you must be born again. And we can very easily conclude when we compare these scriptures with one another that you must be born again. That's the only way. That there is no other provision. That all must come to the Lord Jesus. Because no man can come to the Father except by him. Now it's a sad thing to find these teachings within the Roman Catholic Church. That Christ has died for all men. And he will not deny salvation to the one who is sincerely seeking it, though in a wrong way. Because salvation is not possible to one unless he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and to Christ alone for salvation. All right, I have here another little booklet. It's called Christ's Seven Sacraments. And it says here on page 5, Christ certainly emphasized baptism as an absolute and necessary condition for a person's salvation. It is only through a sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ that we can be saved. I'll read you that again. Christ certainly emphasized baptism as an absolute and necessary condition for a person's salvation. It is only through a sharing in the death and resurrection of Christ that we can be saved. Now we can see here, once again, from official Roman Catholic literature, that the Church of Rome teaches that it's necessary to be baptized in order to be saved. But the question, once again, is not what saith the Church of Rome, but what saith the Word of God. Let's turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 3 and notice something there. The third chapter of Matthew, and reading at the 13th verse. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. All right, now notice carefully there the words of the Lord Jesus. He's about to be baptized by John the Baptist. He's about to go through the waters of baptism, and he says, Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness, speaking of his baptism. Now we can understand what he was talking about by saying that the Lord Jesus was setting an example for you and for me. He was pointing to this matter of baptism. He was saying that this is a work of righteousness that you and I can do. This is something that we can do as a testimony to those around us on every hand. Now certainly we might look at this situation and say, well, if that be the case, possibly this is a work of righteousness that we need in order to help us get to heaven. Could it not be that this is indeed one of Christ's sacraments that we need in order to give us eternal life? This great work of righteousness spoken of here by the Lord Jesus in the matter of baptism. But you see, there's another verse over in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And it says this. It says, Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he says. Not by works of righteousness. Not by baptism. Because it says here that this is a work of righteousness. Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And yet the Word of God says in Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to his mercy that he saves. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we read these words, For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, salvation is a work of righteousness. Or rather, baptism is a work of righteousness. And it's not by works of righteousness that we have done. But it's according to his mercy that he saves. Baptism is something outward. Some outward work that can be done in the life of one who's come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible tells us plainly there in Ephesians 2 that it's by grace that we're saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, we read these words, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. His faith is counted for righteousness, not his works. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, the Lord Jesus, his faith is counted for righteousness. Romans chapter 3 and verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law, without anything that we can do. Not baptism, not confession, not penance, nothing. By grace, through faith alone. Now this is the teaching of the Word of God. And for those who want to know this teaching, for those who are willing to acknowledge this teaching, we can find that the Word of God here teaches contrary to any need for baptism or any other works that might be done in order to get to heaven. And you see, the problem that we're talking about here is one of tradition. The same types of traditions that are changing day by day in the Roman Catholic Church. The ones that today are completely negated, that for hundreds of years have been part and parcel of that which was taught by the Church of Rome. I have another little book here called What Happens After Death. And the statement here is this. The term purgatory is not found in the Bible. These terms were chosen to describe places required by revelation and reason. Now, there's their own book telling you about purgatory. It's not in the Bible. It's not to be found here within the Word of God. It's something that was chosen in order to satisfy their reason, that there was a need to have a place of that nature. But you see, there's no need for it. The truth is plainly revealed here within the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, we read, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what happens to saved people when they die. Now these books, I've been reading through them, and they say that when a person dies and goes to purgatory, they're saved, but they're just not good enough to get into heaven. And it takes some time to work them from purgatory on into heaven. But you see, this is not the teaching of the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5, 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If a person is saved when they die, they're absent from this body, they're immediately present with the Lord Jesus. There's no stop off at purgatory or any place else to be found here in the Bible. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 22, we read about the rich man who died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. He didn't go to any intermediate state. He went immediately to a place of suffering, to a place of punishment, because he died never having put his faith and trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Now these are the only two alternatives. To be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. For those who are saved, and trusting by grace alone, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be lost, and immediately to lift up your eyes, being in torment, when you pass out of this world. Because you're trying to be saved by works, by baptism, by something that man can do. When God says that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy that He saves us. There's another little book here. And it says, we Catholics believe that the Pope is the direct successor of St. Peter. We believe that Christ gave St. Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven and told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. As a safeguard, because the successors of St. Peter are human, Christ said that He would be with the church until the end of time. We have coined the descriptive and very often misunderstood word to define the authority of our Pope. We call Him infallible when speaking ex cathedra or from the chair of Peter. As a teacher on matters concerning faith and morals for the universal membership of the church. Does this mean that popes are unable to sin? No. Popes are human beings with all that this term implies. This infallibility is not due to the man, but due to the Holy Spirit who assists the Pope in guarding that which was given to the apostles by Christ. All right, now, beloved, here you see it. The picture is that popes are human beings with all that this term implies. Right here, an official Catholic literature with the imprimatur of Rome upon it. Popes are human beings with all that this term implies. Now, what does that term imply? According to the Word of God. The Bible says man at his best state is altogether vanity. That's the truth about the Pope. It's the truth about you. It's the truth about me. We are all as an unclean thing and all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. That's true about the Pope, it's true about you, and it's true about me. The Bible says, speaking of those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. You see, our only standing comes when we come to know Christ as our Savior. But you see, we're talking about the Pope, the direct successor of St. Peter, the one to whom Christ said, upon this rock I will build my church. We're talking about this one who is regarded as infallible when speaking ex cathedra from the chair of Peter, an apostolic authority by the wisdom of God. All right, I have another little booklet here. It says, talking about the priesthood. This concept of the priesthood has not been substantially changed in Christianity. In the New Testament, we find that the priest is still set aside as a mediator between God and man, and that his chief function is still to offer sacrifice. All right, here we see the Pope, the representative of God here upon the earth. Here we see the priest, a mediator between God and man, and his chief function is still to offer sacrifice. I have a little book here called Mary's Peace Plan from Heaven. It tells us a little something about Mary. We read here, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Now the title of this little article is Pray the Rosary Every Day. And the idea is that the Roman Catholic prays this little Hail Mary 43 times in order to say the Rosary. 43 times. Now why do they do that? Well, back to the Catholic Almanac again. It tells us a little something about Mary. It tells us that she, on page 313, that she is the mediatrix. Now, we were just talking about the priest being a mediator between God and man, and that his chief function is still to offer sacrifice. Here we read about Mary, who is a mediatrix, which is a female mediator. And we read that her role is an all-powerful intercessor. All right, now that's why Catholics pray the Rosary. That's why they say, Hail Mary, full of grace. Because they're looking to Mary as the mediatrix between God and men, the intercessor. That's why they go to the priest for confession, because they're looking to the priest as the mediator between God and men. All right, turn, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's see what the Word of God says about it. First Timothy chapter 2 and the 5th verse. We read, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, I hope you didn't miss that. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, how did it come to be here in this official Roman Catholic literature that the idea of the priesthood is not substantially changed in Christianity? The priest is still set aside as a mediator between God and man, and that his chief function is still to offer sacrifice. How do we find it here concerning Mary? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death in the Rosary. The mediatrix between God and men. When the Word of God says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We find it because of human tradition. We find it because in the Church of Rome today, just as in Protestantism, men have departed from the standards of the Word of God and gone to the ways of men, to the ways of tradition, and departed from the simplicity of God's truth. There's so much more that we need to look at if we have time. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10, the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, has made us unto our God kings and priests. Now this is a teaching found throughout the Bible, the priesthood of all believers. We need no priest. We need come to no earthly man for confession, because God has made us priests when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. Let's turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read you something there very quickly. The 4th chapter of Hebrews and the 14th verse. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now what does it say? We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We need no human priest. It says right there, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us therefore, not the priest for, not Mary for, not the Pope for, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Because the Lord Jesus has opened the way, we ourselves can come to God and ask for the help and the strength that we need. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, speaking of Jesus, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now listen to those words. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Here's our high priest, the Lord Jesus, with the unchangeable priesthood. He's ever living to intercede for you and for me. And he's able to save to the uttermost. All that come to God, not by the Pope, not by a priest, not by Mary, all that come to God by him. So this is the teaching of the book of Hebrews through and through, that we don't need the Pope, we don't need the priest, we don't need Mary. We need only our high priest in heaven. Our high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Now we could talk, if we had time, about the perpetual virginity of Mary. We read in Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 and 56, about the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, his stepbrothers, about James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters also. That puts an end to the tradition of the perpetual virginity of Mary if we're going to believe the truth of the Word of God. We could talk about the Pope and priestly celibacy and being a succeder to the Apostle Peter. We read in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 14 about Peter's mother-in-law. The Apostle Peter had a mother-in-law. The first Pope was Mary, according to the Word of God. We Catholics believe that the Pope is the direct successor of St. Peter. We believe that Christ gave St. Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven and told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what about that statement that he made? What does that mean? Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 16 for a moment. And notice what we read at the 16th verse. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now there's the foundation for the Pope. There's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, for the Pope being the apostolic successor for the Apostle Peter. We Catholics believe that the Pope is the direct successor of St. Peter. He told Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But you see, when we look through the pages of the Word of God, we find a little different story. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, we find the Lord Jesus Christ called the rock. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, we find the Lord Jesus called the rock. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, we find the Lord Jesus Christ called the rock. And if we were to sit down today and to read this verse here in Matthew chapter 16 in the Greek language, we'd see the simplicity of what was spoken. The Lord Jesus was speaking. He said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Petros," which means in the Greek, a little stone. "And upon this Petra, the bedrock," speaking of himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said, "Peter, you're just a little pebble. But it's upon this Petra, it's upon this foundation rock, it's upon this testimony that you've made when you said thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that the church is going to be built. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, it's not hard to understand in the light of that. But if you'll study the Word of God as I have, from beginning to end, every word that's spoken concerning the rock, if you'll see the usage of this thing, you'll find that every time it pictures to us the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages. All right, but there's one last one that I want to get to because it's the most dangerous. Here in another little booklet called "I Am a Catholic Priest," once again, official Catholic literature, we read, "The offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the most important single action that a priest performs during the day." Now hear that. "The offering of the holy sacrifice of the Mass is the most important single action that a priest performs during the day. It is the very reason for which he was ordained. A mere human being takes in his hands bread and wine, and with power imparted to him by Christ, the one high priest, he changes it by word into the body and blood of Christ. And this same body and blood he offers in sacrifice to God the Father, and then distributes to the faithful, so that by their reception of Christ, they may be able to come closer both to him and to the other members of his mystical body." All right, now this is the work of the priest, the most important work the priest performs during the day, the reason for which the priest was ordained, the reason that there is a priesthood in the Roman Catholic Church, the celebration of the Mass, their name for the Lord's Supper, the celebration of this sacrifice to God, as we see it here, performed by the priest when he offers the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now here's what happens. Another book, "My Sacrifice and Yours, the Mass," official Catholic literature. After several preliminary prayers, the priest does precisely what the Lord did at the Last Supper. Taking first the bread and then the chalice into his hands, blessing them and then repeating the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." As the priest speaks these words, Christ fulfills his promise and becomes present on our altar, a victim slain for the sins of the world. One more. The Holy Eucharist, Sacrament and Sacrifice. Another book. The Eucharistic change works on the substance of bread and changes that substance into the substance of the body of Christ. The word used for this change of substance is transubstantiation. All right, now this is what happened. According to the official Roman Catholic literature at the Mass, transubstantiation. The bread the wine are actually changed into the substance. Not a symbol, but the substance, the real thing of the body and blood of Christ. The Mass is a sacrifice. We read it there. The Eucharist is a sacrifice. We read it there. He's speaking of the priest offers in sacrifice. We read it there. Christ becomes present on our altar. Now, this is the teaching of the Church of Rome. All right, but let's turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 7 and see what the Word of God has to say about this. The 7th chapter of Hebrews. Now remember, our literature here said the Mass is a sacrifice. The Eucharist is a sacrifice. Christ becomes present on our altar. The bread and the wine actually changed into the substance of the body of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, speaking of Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Now notice this 27th verse. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Now there you see the contrast between the teaching of the Mass and the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Mass is that the Mass is a sacrifice. That the priest offers a sacrifice. That Christ becomes present on our altar. The Word of God says that this same Lord Jesus needs to offer no daily sacrifice. First for his own sins and then for the people. Because he's already done that once when he offered up for himself. He says, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is consecrated forevermore. He doesn't need to be consecrated anymore. Turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus speaking here. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldst not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now what has he said there? He says that God has no pleasure in offering for sin today. He's taken away the first offering that he may establish the second offering. Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now don't miss that. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. Notice these words, which can never take away sin. You see, the sacrifice of a human priest can never take away sin. It's right here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Verse 12, but this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now that's the blessed simplicity of the truth of the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There's no need for another sacrifice. There's no need for another mass or another priest or another pope or another mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no need for another daily sacrifice. It says here very clearly, these things can never take away sin. Because the same Jesus, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And the question tonight is simply this. Are you trusting in this one sacrifice for sins forever? Are you looking for some other sacrifice? Perhaps it's the sacrifice that you can make by being baptized. Perhaps it's the sacrifice that God supposedly would expect in suffering, doing penance. Perhaps it's the sacrifice that the priest offers every day, that the Word of God says clearly here, can never take away sin. You see, what we need is one sacrifice for sins forever. What we need is a Savior who's able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by Him. And we have Him presented to us right here in the Word of God. Now, He's not presented like that by the Church of Rome any more than He is by apostate Protestantism today. And this is why Rome is headed down the road to ecumenical union. This is why Rome is going to be a part of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And this is why God says to you, if you're interested, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. This is why the Lord Jesus says to you, come unto me, nobody else. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He can say that because this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He's there today. He's there waiting for you to give your heart to Him, to acknowledge that this sacrifice is all that you need to have eternal life. He's willing to save you right now. Upon the basis of the work that He's already done and the fact that it is finished, He's alive forevermore. He has the keys of hell and death. What if Peter did get the keys? They're back in the hands of the Lord Jesus. He said, I have the keys. Right there in the book of the Revelation. And what we need is this Savior. We don't need Peter. What we need is this one sacrifice for sins forever. And by trusting that, and that alone, are we going to know what it is to receive eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we do praise Thee that again tonight we could come here and study these things together. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can look into Thy Word with open minds and hearts. We can understand the things that are there. We pray, Lord, that this Word that's been spoken tonight might be the means of helping others to come to a knowledge of the truth. We pray that we might understand fully and completely that what we need is not to be spoiled by the traditions of men. What we need is Christ. We need this man who's offered one sacrifice for sins forever. We need this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We need this one who loved us with an everlasting love and who right now will come into our heart by faith. We'll ask to cleanse our sin, to forgive our sin, to give us as a free gift, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, the free gift of everlasting life. We thank You that He's willing to do it today, right now, for anyone who's willing to believe this truth and receive this Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.